Lord, we are thankful for your word, its clarity and power that is in it. We're thankful for the history of the people Israel, how you've been at work in them and through them to will and to act according to your good purpose, to prepare them in many ways for them to be lessons for us at this very moment. And so, Lord, would you pray that your spirit would minister to our hearts, open our hearts so that we can learn from not just Israel, but Solomon in particular tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our culture doesn't dedicate a whole lot. We don't have a lot of dedication services. I guess the main dedication service that our church has is baby dedication, which I know is not baby dedication because we're Baptists. It's parent dedication. You're dedicating the parents. But you all see through that, right? You know, when everybody's up on stage, nobody's looking at the parents. Everybody's looking at the baby. And even though the slide might say parent dedication in like 6-point font, in 100-point font, it says child dedication. And parents dedicate all of their kids every single time. I was thinking about that while I was holding Geneva for her dedication, the third time I've stood in front of a church to dedicate one of my children, and just thinking, what does it mean that I'm dedicating her? And basically, when you cut right through it, it means I'm excited about her. I mean, everything in my life I want to use for the glory of God, but you dedicate things in particular that you are excited about. And as I said, our culture doesn't do a lot of dedications. In other cultures, it's more common. People dedicate their cars to the Lord or their houses. Back in California, I had a friend who bought a new house, and he invited me over to dedicate his house to the Lord. And it was, you know, a house that was, you know, 80 years old, but it was new to him, and so he's dedicating it to the Lord. And I said, you know, I've never been to a house dedication. What am I supposed to do? He wanted me to come pray at his house dedication. I'm like, all right, what am I supposed to pray for? He's like, well, in my country, we dedicate houses all the time to the Lord. I'm like, sweet, what in your country do pastors do when they come to a house dedication? He said, basically, they pray that there would be no evil spirits in the house. It's like, all right, I believe demons exist, and I don't want them in your house, so sign me up. Sign me up. I'm in. Out here at Emmanuel, Steve Hawley and I got invited to a tiki bar dedication at a guy's pool. He built a tiki bar at the side of his pool and invited Steve Hawley and I to come and dedicate the tiki bar. Smoothies with non-alcoholic smoothies were served in the tiki bar. And I said, Steve, you can pray for this one. This can be all you. All you, my friend. And if you're from a southern culture, it might be more common. I heard about a church recently that changed the pews in their worship center, and they had a pew cushion dedication service. They had a service to dedicate their pew cushions to the glory of God. We did not do that when we dedicated, or when we received our new pews. Well, tonight, in 1 Kings chapter 8, it's a good old-fashioned dedication service. This is the chapter where Solomon dedicates the temple. The temple's been built for a year by 1 Kings 8. We saw the end of it back in chapter 6 and then in chapter 7. Remember, it took Solomon extra time because he built his house along with the temple, and he spent way more time on his house than his temple. But now a year has gone by, and it's time to dedicate the temple to the Lord. 1 Kings 8. It's a very well-known chapter in 1 Kings. It's perhaps one of the longest prayers in the Bible. The biggest sacrifice in the Bible happens in 1 Kings 8, longest prayer, the inauguration of the temple, God dwelling on earth, his spirit filling the temple. All that happens in this chapter. So it's a very well-known chapter, but it's intimidating in how long it is. And so I want to work through it tonight and examine what happens here at this first dedication service. Chapter 8, verse 1, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribe, the leaders of his father's house of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Yahweh's covenant out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And that should cue the ominous music right there, because you remember last time they tried to move the ark, bad things happened to good people. God struck people dead, Uzzah primarily, but along with tens of thousands of others back when it was in Philistine and the Philistines. And David was awestruck by it. He didn't know how to move it. He was angry at God. He named the ground Perez there because he said God lashed out, and it was complicated. And we realized, if you remember back in 2 Samuel, it wasn't actually that complicated because God said how he wanted the ark to move. Read the directions first. And so it went better the second time. But now Solomon is going to try it. And what you see here is that Solomon definitely learned the lesson from his father's failures. Verse 2, all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And this is the feast of the booths. And this is why they waited perhaps so long to dedicate it. They wanted, maybe they were targeting the first feast of the booths and they just missed it. And so they wanted to dedicate it at the feast of the booths, which is an annual feast for the Jews. This is probably their most significant holiday other than Passover. The Jews had two major holidays. You know, we have Christmas and Easter and, you know, Thanksgiving and 4th of July sprinkled in there. And any month without one of those, Hallmark will invent a holiday for us to celebrate. And so you would understand why you would do a dedication at certain times. You know, if you were dedicating a new nursery, you might strive for Mother's Day or something like that. Or a new campground, you might strive for Father's Day. Or I'm making this up as I go. But you might strive for certain things and certain holidays. It's clear they wanted to dedicate the temple at the Feast of the Booths. Now, we don't celebrate the Feast of the Booths. We understand what Passover was, but you lose track of the significance of the Feast of the Booths. And what that was is the Jews would go out of their house. They would build a little tent out of these branches, kind of like palm branches. They'd build a tent out of it, and they would sleep. They would camp. Everybody in Israel would camp in their tent, and they would offer a sacrifice to Yahweh from tents. Now, they didn't all travel for this. You could do it in your own property. The idea is that you went camping to demonstrate your solidarity with those who went through the exile. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, so you're going to bring your family out and go camping. It was pretty much an excuse to camp with your kids, I think, but it was a national holiday inscribed by God. It was supposed to commemorate the Exodus. The reason they wanted to dedicate the temple on the Feast of the Booths was to demonstrate how the Ark of the Covenant had been in a perpetual exodus. It had always been in exile. They brought it with them from Mount Sinai. They had the tabernacle for it to be in, but they didn't have a place for it to dwell. And so ever since they crossed into the Promised Land, it has been almost 500 years since they've been in Israel here, the 400 years of the days of the judges, and then the 40 years of Saul and the 40 years of David, and it's never had a home. But now it finally, and they're 10 years later, has a home, and the ark, the wilderness wanderings are over. You're never going to hear again about the Ark of the Covenant being in a tabernacle. You're never going to hear of it again being in a tent somewhere or a barn somewhere. Now, for the rest of its existence, it will be inside of the temple. And so that's why they dedicate it on the Feast of the Booths. Verse 3, all the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the Ark. They brought up Yahweh's ark to the tent of meeting and all the holy vessels that we read about last time in chapter 6 that were in the tent. The priests and Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen, they couldn't be counted or numbered. You remember David, almost to make a point about how God had struck Uzzah dead, David would go six steps and do a sacrifice. That's how he brought the ark into Jerusalem. He'd walk six steps and do a sacrifice. And with that, it was a successful ark transfer. Well, Solomon is picking up on that. Countless sacrifices. We're going to get the exact number at the end of the chapter. But for now, just the author says a lot of animals died in this. So many that they couldn't be numbered. Verse 6, the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. Cherubim were those two angels, 20 feet wide with their massive wingspan. Their wings were touching one another. They were facing in an ominous way the entrance to the temple. 20 cubits, sorry. It stretched the whole width of the inner sanctuary of the temple. Angels were over the Ark of the Covenant to be intimidating. But when the angels were built, the ark wasn't there. Now the ark is moved in. The last piece is put into place. Verse 7, the cherubim spread their wings over the ark. So the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles, and the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. Remember, there's the inner court. There's kind of that outer perimeter around that with the outer wall that we read about last week, and then the outer court. The poles were so long, they went through the wall here. There was an opening for them. You could see them poking out through the entrance of the tabernacle, or the entrance of the Holy of Holies there, and then leading on into the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, this was intimidating. It was built for it, designed perfectly for it, to demonstrate that the Ark was firmly placed inside of it. No one's going to have to touch the Ark of the Covenant. It goes in shiny. It goes in clean. They place it in there, and no one's going to have to ever touch it again. But remember, the high priest is going to go in there every year, and he's going to sprinkle it with blood. And by the way, there's no recollection, there's no description of the covenant ever being cleaned. And so the idea is that after the years, this thing would be caked with blood. It might be shiny and bright now, but after years and decades, it's going to be covered in blood because nobody's going to touch it again. Those poles are lodged there, and it's not going to be touched until it's finally plundered and stolen by the Babylonians. The only thing inside of the ark is the Ten Commandments, and that's because God's people are not under an abstract notion of God, but they're under the concrete revelation of God. God has revealed his will to his people. The writing through the Ten Commandments are inside the ark there. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where Yahweh made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of Yahweh. So the priests couldn't stand, to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. Let me give you your first point. I'm just going to give you a little outline, these tensions that the temple has. This would be a description of our outline tonight. Tensions that are inside of the temple. Tensions playing off of the idea the poles are holding the Ark of the Covenant forever. The Ark of the Covenant is not the only thing held in tension here in the temple. There's other tensions as well. The first tension of our temple, that God is knowable. God is knowable, but not really. God is knowable, but not really. You see this in the fact that there is direct revelation inside of the ark. God has spoken. He's revealed who he is. There's no mystery. You know, the God of the Bible is one of the most highest blessings of God is that he reveals himself to us. If God didn't reveal himself to us, we wouldn't be able to know what he's like. We wouldn't know what he requires. When you think of the pagan religions, the mystery that surrounds the pagan religions is mostly built up on the fact that you don't know what God wants. You read these missionary stories about missionaries going to these unreached people groups that still worship these animistic deities or animal deities or a multitude of gods that are always at war with each other. And one of the things that stands out is those cultures are held in such bondage because they don't know what God wants from them. There's a drought. Maybe God wants more sacrifices. The drought doesn't go away. Maybe he wanted less sacrifices. You don't know. There's a famine. Maybe we didn't dedicate part of our field to the Lord. The famine continues. Maybe we shouldn't have dedicated any of it to him. People don't know. The God of the Bible is not like that. He reveals himself. He tells you exactly what he requires of you. This is how, well, Deuteronomy ends. The revealed will of the revealed law of God to Israel ends in Deuteronomy 30 with Moses saying that the Lord's will for you, it's not far away. It's not up in heaven that you have to ascend and find it out. It's not beneath the ocean that you'd have to go down and try to discover. It's not over the horizon. It's near you. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. It's on your tongue. God's word has been revealed to us. And when the Holy Spirit resides in us, it convicts us of sin and exposes unrighteousness to us. And it shows us how we ought to live by bringing God's word to life for us. There's no mysteries about godliness. God has been revealed to us. That's what I mean by God is knowable. And the temple represents that by his written word being in the middle of it. That's the implication of that, that God is knowable. But I say not really, because look again at verse 10. When the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, because of the glory of Yahweh filled Yahweh's house. There's now a cloud that obscures God. It's not when you think of God moving into the temple, it's not that his mail gets forwarded there and, you know, a U-Haul van shows up outside and the furniture got moved in by the priest, but it's not really God's furniture. You know, the basins are there, but God is not washing his own hands in that basin. You know, this is in a way, it's divine. It's supernatural. Even though it's God's house, God's not living there in a physical sense, like a person lives there, but his spirit is dwelling there. There's a sense in which God's Holy Spirit is in the temple that's different than how he is in the rest of the world. You know, I joke sometimes that God is omnipresent, so you know that he lives in New Mexico, right? New Mexico is God's country. It's God's country. If you've been there, you agree with that. It's God's country. And you can't argue with it because God is omnipresent, right? So he has to have a presence in New Mexico, certainly. The deal with the temple, it's not like New Mexico. The deal with the temple is that God does dwell there in a specific sense. He's dwelling there differently now. His Holy Spirit is going to take up residence in this temple. The glory of Yahweh filled Yahweh's house. And when it filled the house, it filled it with a mist, a cloud. There was a sense of obscurity to it. You couldn't see clearly inside of it. So you see the tension here. God has revealed who he is with his word perfectly crystal clear. You know who God is. He's not keeping secrets from you. He's telling you what's required of you. He's revealed it in his word. But you can't look at him face to face. You can't behold him as you would behold a man. You can't look into his eyes. You can't get to know him in that sense. There's a distance. There's a mystery there. He's not like us. That's how I love the way the book of Ezekiel begins with that description. You read Ezekiel chapter 1 of the spinning wheels and the animals and the lights, and you're like, this is something straight out of the X-Files. And you end it, and you're like, what is the point of that? Well, the point of that is simple, that God is not like us. God is different than us, and that's what the temple introduces to you, that God is knowable. He's revealed himself. You can know him. God is a knowable God. But you don't get to know him like you know another person. You don't get to handle him. You don't get to touch him or shake his hand. There's some mystery around him because he's not like us. God is not a man, Samuel tells Saul, that he would ever change his mind. He's not like we are. So rejoice in that tension, brothers and sisters. Rejoice in the joy that we can know God. That you can look at people around the world who don't know God. You can look at your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers who don't know about Jesus. And you can look at them and you can tell them, you know what? I got a secret for you. I know God. I know him personally. I know who he is. I know what he's like. I know God. But on the other hand, you don't know him like you know a person. There's mystery there, and that's what the cloud and the mist signifies. God doesn't need the temple, in other words, but the temple needs God. God doesn't need a place for his Holy Spirit to dwell on earth, but there was a place built for it by God's word to be a sign to the world that God dwells with Israel in particular. God, in a sense, is playing favorites with the nations here. He's chosen Israel above the nations of the earth. It doesn't mean that all the Israelites are saved. Of course they're not. Most of them are going to die. They're going to be exiled. But it does mean that God has chosen Israel there above the other nations because his spirit gets to dwell there. God's glory reveals. Here's another way of saying it. God's glory reveals and it conceals. It reveals who God is and it conceals the mystery of God. The cloud points to this obscurity. The ark points to this clarity. The cloud points to the fact you can't see God in his eyes, but the ark points to the fact that God has revealed himself to us. You can't know God exhaustively, but you can know him adequately. You can't know everything about him, but you know everything you need to know about him. That's the point of the temple. You can't know God perfectly, but you know exactly what he requires of you to love mercy, to walk, to pursue justice and to walk humbly with your God. You can't know him perfectly, but you can know him adequately. Secondly, the Davidic covenant is fulfilled, but not completely. The Davidic covenant is fulfilled, but not completely fulfilled. This is what you see beginning in verse 12. Solomon said, Yahweh has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I've indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Now, Solomon's trying here, but is God going to dwell in the temple forever? No. I know that because I've been to the Temple Mount, and you can stand on your tiptoes and look up on top of it. No temple there. It's the Temple Mount. It's not the temple. There's no temple there. God's not dwelling in the temple right now. He's not there. But Solomon's trying here. Solomon's trying to put the pieces together, and he's going to keep up this theme throughout the chapter. God had promised David that he would dwell if the offspring of David sought the face of God and walked in his ways. God would always have an offspring of David on the seat of Israel. One of David's seeds would always be one of Israel's kings. That was the prophecy. And so Solomon is seeing it fulfilled here. And you can't blame him because the Holy Spirit has just visibly filled a building in front of you, okay? So you can't blame Solomon for thinking this is permanent. God didn't sign a lease. So verse 14, the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While the assembly of Israel stood, everybody is standing around this place. And he said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel. And you wonder, by the way, how could all of Israel be standing around there? Well, first of all, every tribe probably sent representatives. But secondly, if you've been to Jerusalem, you understand this. The temple is in the middle of it, and there's hills around it. And you can fit, you could fit a million people there standing all the way around, and everybody can see it. It's at the bottom of an area that is surrounded by mountains. You can see it forever. You can see it from the whole city, and so everybody is standing there gathered around. Solomon's praying at the middle of this. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, verse 15, who has with his hand has fulfilled what he promised by his mouth to David, my father. I love the way he says that. With his hand, he did what his mouth said. Isn't that a sign of God's integrity? Solomon says, God spoke it and his hand did it. There's no truth gap, in other words. God doesn't say one thing and do another. His mouth spoke it, his hand did it. This is what God's mouth spoke, verse 16. Since the day I brought my people, Israel, out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And that's a significant point. When the Israelites conquered Israel, they didn't conquer Jerusalem. Remember, it's in this little mountainous ravine there in the middle of the country. The Israelites drove out all the people along the coast, and many of them moved in there. There weren't a lot of people in the Judean wilderness. Judah moved in there. They drove out all the people up and down the Jordan River, and Dan moved up top there. Ephraim moved in along the river. But nobody drove out the middle of the country, the city buried in the mountains there. That 400 years went by before they kicked people out of there. All the tribes were a lot of different places. Benjamin was supposed to have the city. They couldn't do it, so they fled to Judah for refuge. That's why Benjamin and Judah kind of got conflated. 400 years went by before the Israelites finally took over Jerusalem, and it wasn't a tribe that did it. It was a king that did it. That's why this is neutral ground. In our own country, we have, Washington, D.C., Maryland, and Virginia had to cede their land to the nation so the capital wouldn't be in a state. And of course, Civil War, there goes Virginia's half of it. And so now the capital, it's not in any state, and Virginia got our land back, and Maryland just lost their little sliver, but the capital's not in a state because that would be playing favorites. Israel had the same concept. The capital's not in one of the 12 tribes. David conquered it, but not one of the tribes did. So middle of verse 16, I chose David to be over my people Israel. Verse 17, now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Yahweh said to David, my father, where it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you will not build my house, but your son who will be born to you, he'll build the house for my name. Now Yahweh has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David, my father, to sit on the throne of Israel. As Yahweh promised, I have built the house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of Yahweh that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Do you see how Solomon thinks he is the fulfillment of all of this? And in a sense, you can't, again, really blame him because he just saw the Holy Spirit fill the temple. But think of all that Solomon thinks is ending here. God told Adam and Eve that one of their descendants would crush the head of Satan. Adam and Eve thought it was, of course, going to be Abel. Then Abel was murdered, so it's not Abel. They had Seth. They named Seth seed, the word Seth means seed in Hebrew, which means they thought Seth was going to be the fulfillment of the promise. It wasn't Seth. Noah's dad thought that he would fulfill the promise. Noah's dad prophesied that Noah would be the one who gave his people rest. And, that is the irony of ironies, isn't it? Noah didn't usher in rest. He ushered in the flood. Abraham received the covenant that it would be one of his offspring that would be as numerous as would make his offspring as numerous as the sand on the sea. But Abraham didn't know who it was. It wasn't Isaac. Definitely wasn't Jacob. It wasn't Moses. There's all this prophecy pointing forward, pointing forward, pointing forward. David gets a prophecy in 2 Samuel 6 and 7 that it'll be one of his descendants who will sit on the throne. And so the idea here is that Solomon thinks he's the one. He's the one. He's the prophesied coming one, Solomon is thinking here. He's built the temple. This certainly has to be it. And he says, all of it is fulfilled, verse 20. Everything Yahweh said has been done. And David is risen up on the throne. But we know that's not quite true, don't we? We know that's not quite true because Solomon is going to fail. We'll look at that next week. Solomon is going to fail. He's not the Messiah. He's not sinless. So the Davidic covenant had two elements to the promise. Part of the Davidic covenant was that God would usher on a a descendant of David to rule over Judah. As long as Judah walked in God's ways, they'd have a descendant on the throne. But we know that didn't last very long. 400 or 700 years is how long that lasted. But the other side of the Davidic covenant is that there would be the son, the descendant, who would be the Savior. Solomon doesn't see the difference between those two prophecies. He thinks he's fulfilling all of that. He says the covenant's fulfilled, but not in its entirety. Verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and here's where his prayer really begins. He says, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, keeping covenant and showing steadfast to said love with your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. You've kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand you fulfilled it this day. Again, I said this earlier, but what a contrast Yahweh is from the other gods. Other gods aren't knowable. God is knowable. Other gods, their prophecies don't come true. I mean, you look at all the cults, all the false religions of our day are all just littered with unfulfilled prophecies. Prophecies about the second coming, prophecies about our nation, prophecies about their own book that would be fulfilled. They just don't happen. And so they start moving the goalposts and changing them, eventually hoping nobody remembers them. What a contrast with God. He said it, and a generation later, he's fulfilled it. Verse 24, Solomon says, you've kept with your servant David, my father, that which you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand, you fulfilled it to this day. Now therefore, O Yahweh, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you've promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as long as you have walked before me. Now that is one hefty asterisk right there, isn't it? The covenant is fulfilled forever and ever, as long as everybody with the last name Solomon is obedient to God. Now therefore, verse 26, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father, and it will be confirmed. Remember, part of the Davidic covenant is that when David's son sins, he will be disciplined. And of course, that's fulfilled in Christ. Christ didn't sin himself, but he had our sin given to him, and he was disciplined for it. You can forgive Solomon for not seeing the nuances there. He thinks the covenant is fulfilled. We know it's not fulfilled completely. So the first part of the temple tells us that God is knowable, but not entirely. Secondly, the Davidic covenant is fulfilled, but not completely. Third, God dwells with his people, but not exactly. God dwells with his people, but not exactly. Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth, Solomon asks? And that's the question, isn't it? Is God really moving in? Who's your neighbor? Well, on the side I have, Fred and Tammy, and on this side I have Yahweh, the Trinitarian God who created the universe. Property values increased. I mean, does God really move in? Solomon still can't get over this. Will God really dwell on earth? I mean, this is what Paul says in the book of Acts, that God doesn't dwell in a temple made by human hands. Try telling that to Solomon. God just moved in. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven can't contain you. How much less this house I have built. And listen, this is the most amazing house ever anywhere on the earth other than Solomon's house, but let's get over that real quick. This is an incredible place. If God's going to dwell in any house, it would be this one. And Solomon can't even deal with it. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant to his plea, O Yahweh, my God, listening to the cry and the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may open night and day towards this house, the place which you've said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. This is where the rubber meets the road. This phrase, have regard, we're going to see it all through the rest of the chapter. Have regard means pay attention, God. Solomon's telling God, pay attention. Pay attention to this, God. Understand what Solomon's stuck on here. God transcends the universe, but he's only a moment away in prayer. God is omnipresent, but you can speak to him at any place. God is bigger than the universe, but your words go right to his ear. It doesn't matter how far away you are from God. Your one prayer back to him. And this is all kinds of implications of that. You might be running from God. Tonight, you might be living a life of sin. If you're here tonight and you're living a life of sin, you're running from God with the little feet of your heart running away from him. And you might think, I've gone too far away to come back. It doesn't matter how far you've run from God. You're always only one step back. And that step back looks like turning and praying to him. You can't escape him. You can't hide from him. People think they can hide from gods. Other religions think they can hide from gods. A god can't see in the places. I've been in temples that have openings, other religions have openings in the roof so the spirit of God can see in. You know, Buddhist temples have the horns that go up that always face east to catch the good spirits as they go by and bring them into the temple. You don't need that with God. The temple doesn't need to catch the spirit of God. You can pray anywhere and God will hear. In the Bible, people prayed standing, sitting, walking. We'll talk about, you know, what's the right, is there a posture to pray in Christianity? I mean, there are examples in the Bible of people praying, standing, sitting, walking, laying down, lying face up, kneeling, hiding, fighting, fleeing, fleeing from a fish, and partially drowning. I'm thinking of Peter at that point. How long should your prayers be? I can think of long prayers, short prayers, constant prayers, sporadic prayers, arrow prayers, Nehemiah style, long elaborate prayers like this one from Solomon, prayers that last all day and all night, and prayers that are short and brief, again, as you're drowning, Peter style. Solomon's point here, the rest of his prayer is going to be about prayer, and I like prayers about praying. The rest of his prayer is going to be about prayer. And he's going to talk about how, even though there's a temple here, God can hear you anywhere. He's going to give seven different things that he'll pray for here. It's more complicated than our ACTS acronym, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. More complicated than that. They're all forms of repentance and prayer. And I'll rattle these off for you. Don't feel like you need to write them down because we're going to go through them as we make our way through the chapter. But he's going to talk about praying if you sinned against your neighbor, praying if you're defeated by an enemy, praying if you have no rain, praying if there's a famine, praying if a foreigner wants to come and pray to Yahweh, if you can imagine that, praying for a war, and then praying out of exile. We'll end with that one. First is praying if an enemy has, or if a neighbor has sinned against you, verse 31. Verse 30, listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteousness by rewarding him according to his righteousness. This is a very practical prayer, Solomon says. If this temple is going to be here throughout Israel's history, people in Israel will wrong other people in Israel. And he's saying, God, don't make us go through a legal system. Don't make us go before judges and plead our cause. God, hear prayer and answer. I mean, that's the benefit of having God dwelling in your country. You don't need a Supreme Court. You don't need circuit courts. There's no appeals process if the Lord himself dwells in your temple. You just go and you pray and God answers prayer. That's the imagery here. Second, if you're defeated by an enemy, verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they've sinned against you, if they turn against you and acknowledge your name, notice how the key of all this is acknowledging God's name, acknowledging who he is, repenting, confessing sins. He said that in verse 30, that you would forgive when we repent. Now here, down here, verse 33, people sinned, acknowledge your name, and they'll pray, and they'll plead with you in this house, verse 34, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land you gave their fathers. Listen, even Solomon got the biggest issue here was forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there's no hope for any of this. 30 talks about no rain, which doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but for the Israelites, that was huge. No rain means no food. Your enemies would conquer over you, and that's going to be the big deal through the rest of 1 Kings, as God, coming up in 1 Kings, is going to withhold the rain from them, starting in chapter 17 all the way through the showdown with Elijah and Baal. This is the prayer right here. They have a prayer for it. They just wouldn't do it in the days of the kings. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you. You know, Solomon didn't attribute no rain to El Nino. It was because the people sinned. If they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, notice who's responsible for no rain. He says, God, you're afflicting them. Then hear in heaven and forgive. Notice again, it's all about forgiveness. Forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you've given your people as an inheritance. Next, about famine. If there's famine in the land and there's pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land and at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards his house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know. according to all his ways for you. You only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. They may fear you all the days they live in the land that you gave your fathers." I mean, just that is just a powerful paragraph right there. Notice people get so caught up with, "I don't know how to pray." Have you ever heard somebody say that? I don't know what to tell God. I don't know how to pray. Here, see what Solomon says right here? You don't have to know how to pray. Just do it. God knows your heart. Just start talking to him. He knows your heart more than your words. It's almost like your words don't even matter. You don't have to memorize a special formula to talk to God. And if any of you are here tonight that are discouraged in your own prayer life and you feel like you don't draw near to God in prayer because you don't know what to say or you don't know what to do, be encouraged by this paragraph right here, because notice the exhaustive language Solomon says. Whatever you pray, whatever you're thinking, whatever you're feeling, just start talking to God and he'll hear. He knows what's in your heart. He knows your heart. He knows the affliction of each heart, verse 38 says. You turn to him, he will hear from heaven. Well, verse 41, this is the worst case scenario. This is the best case scenario, the foreigner coming to pray. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they'll hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house here in heaven, and do according to all which the foreigner calls you to do. Listen, again, we're in a New Testament church context. We don't understand how outrageous this verse is. In the ancient Near East, there was no other group of people in the world that would ever say something like this. All the other nations, that were their own God was their God, and their gods fought against the other nations' gods, and it was localized gods. There was nobody that would say, "Oh, our God will hear other people who pray." Of course not. This right here, 1 Kings 8, this is the first example in Scripture of a transcendent God receiving prayers from foreign nationals. People coming from around the world to pray to God. And you got to think, Solomon probably would have no idea how this would even happen. He's going to see it happen with the Queen of Sheba by chapter 10. But for now, he's just, maybe this might happen one day. Maybe this might happen. And this is such a precious verse. I wish you could spend more time on it. I'm going to spend a Sunday morning on this verse in a couple weeks. Getting close to Christmas, we'll pause Revelation. We'll come back to this verse. Because this is just outstanding right here, that God says there's going to be foreigners that will come and seek him in Israel. And he will hear them. He will hear them. Even if they're not Jewish, he will hear them. It's always been God's desire to save the nations. You don't have to be Jewish to pray to God. Praise the Lord, huh? 6 is a battle, people praying from battle, verse 44. If your people go out to fight against their enemy. Notice how Solomon prefaced the battle with enemies praying. If foreigners pray, and we'll see this in 2 Kings. Remember the general Naaman, who is afflicting Israel. Naaman in 2 Kings 6 is going to besiege Samaria. The Israelites are going to be cannibalizing each other. But when Naaman seeks out Elijah and prays to God, Naaman's healed. That's outstanding. He's the enemy of Israel who prays to God, and God hears his prayer and heals his leprosy. Solomon was praying for that. If your people go to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you'll send them, and pray to Yahweh toward the city you've chosen and the house I've built for your name, hear in heaven their prayer and their plea. Maintain their cause, God. What a great way to pray for your country. Hear in heaven and maintain their cause. Verse 46 speaks of the worst case scenario now, exile. And this is the heartbreaking one. If they sin against you, there's no one who doesn't sin. There's a total depravity verse right there. There is nobody who doesn't sin. And you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so they're carried away captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn in their hearts in the land which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, "We've sinned and they've acted perversely and wickedly," if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you towards their land, which you gave their fathers, the city you've chosen, and the house that I built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, their plea, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who sinned against you. All of their transgressions that they've committed against you. Grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they're your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace. Notice the irony here. You remember when this prayer is going to be answered? In Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. That's where it's going to happen, in the furnace. They were led out of the furnace of Egypt, and they will fulfill this prophecy in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. And by the way, when Nebuchadnezzar takes them captive, remember what he does? He destroys the temple. He tears down the temple. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. It's not in a basement somewhere in Turkey. I've seen a documentary. I don't buy it. The Babylonians destroyed it, destroyed the temple. The ark, who knows where it is, but the temple is destroyed. The Israelites are carried away. And now they're thinking, how can we pray if we don't have our temple? How will God ever hear us because we lost the temple? And Solomon says, don't worry. Wherever you are, you can pray to God. And what should your prayer start with? God, forgive me. Forgive me. Forgive me what I've done to your temple. And by the way, this is a one-to-one correlation with Christians. God, forgive me. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God, forgive me for what I've done to your temple. Forgive me for the sin that I've done. And Solomon says, it doesn't matter where you are. You pray that prayer, God will search your heart. And if you are really legitimately repentant, notice this phrase in verse 48. If you repent with all your mind, not just, I'm sorry, I sinned, but if you're repenting with all your mind and all your heart, God will hear you and forgive you. Doesn't matter where you are. Verse 52, let your eyes be upon the plea of your servant, the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought out our fathers out of Egypt, O Yahweh, our God. God will forgive his people. God will forgive his people. Fourthly, Israel has arrived, but not entirely. Israel has arrived. They're in the land and all God's promises are fulfilled to them, but not entirely. And that's where we get in verse 54. Now, as Solomon finished offering all of this prayer and plea before Yahweh, he arose from before the altar of Yahweh where he knelt with his hands outstretched toward heaven. And again, notice Solomon is praying at the temple, but he's still, his hands are up towards heaven. The Spirit has already filled the temple, but Solomon knows that God is in heaven. And he says with a loud voice, blessed be Yahweh who's given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all of his good promises. Remember, that's what Samuel said earlier. Not one of God's words hits the ground. Everything he says accomplishes its purpose. It all is fulfilled. Verse 57, Yahweh our God, be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. May he incline our hearts to him to walk in all of his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers. That's what you have to pray right there. God, forgive me of my sins and now incline my heart. This is God who has to work in your heart to steer your heart to keep his word. Incline my heart. If God doesn't incline your heart, I mean, it's hopeless. Verse 59, let these words of mine with which I've pleaded before Yahweh, be near to Yahweh, our God, day and night. May he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to Yahweh, our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments to this very day. Solomon says, it's done. You've given your people rest. We've arrived in the promised land and it's over and done, and God will always hear our prayers. But we know that they haven't received their full rest. There remains yet, Paul says, a Sabbath rest for God's people to enter into. They kept the Sabbath every week because they're looking forward to their ultimate Sabbath rest where they cease from their labor towards the law. And you see this prefigured here with the sacrifices. Verse 62, then the king and all of Israel with him offered sacrifice before Yahweh. You think you've seen a sacrifice before? You ain't seen nothing. Verse 63, Solomon offered as peace offerings to Yahweh 22,000 oxen. Let me tell you this. You have never seen 22,000 oxen in your life. The biggest herd you've ever seen, not 22,000 oxen. They rounded them up and sacrificed 22,000 of them. 120,000 sheep. You think practically, how are these numbers even possible? And some commentators say, oh, they're inflated numbers. You know, the scribes just added a zero. They put the comma in the wrong place kind of thing. Not true. The same numbers are repeated in the Second Chronicles, so the numbers are legit because they're repeated in two different books, two different textual traditions. Both keep the same numbers. These numbers are accurate. First of all, each family probably bought a sheep. Each group of families probably bought an oxen, and if each one shows up with what they're supposed to have, you can get that many numbers. So that's how it feasibly could happen. 120,000 sheep, 22,000. This is the largest sacrifice I know of in the Bible. Let me give you a little contrast here. When they come back from exile, this is in Ezra chapter 6, when they come back from exile, let me just get the numbers right so I'm not making this exactly up. But when they come back from exile, they rebuild the temple. Remember, the temple is destroyed. They come back from exile to rebuild the temple. And when they rebuild it, they offer 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 goats. 12 goats. I mean, it's comical. That was their massive sacrifice after the exile. Here, we're dealing with tens of thousands of animals. The blood, the creeks would run red. There would just be too much blood to even funnel out of this place. It would be insane. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house to Yahweh. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before Yahweh's house, for there he offered the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the fat pieces of the peace offerings. Remember, they butchered these animals, take the fat and burn them into ash in front of the temple, because the bronze altar that was before Yahweh was too small, yeah, no kidding, to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces. They had to consecrate the whole outer court because they had too many sacrifices. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, the great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. Lebo Hamath is the northernmost point. It's up in modern-day Lebanon that God had given the Israelites, all the way down to the brook of Egypt, which is the southernmost point. You can go snorkeling down there today. It's a tourist place. Before Yahweh, our God, 7 days this lasted. On the eighth day, he sent his people away, and they blessed the king. They went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for the gladness, for the goodness that Yahweh has shown to David, his servant Israel, and all of his people. There's still a future sacrifice, isn't there? That's what they're looking forward. They sacrifice so many animals, but they can't fulfill their forgiveness of sins. This chapter is all about forgiveness. The most common word in this chapter is forgive, forgive, forgive. Lord, hear our prayers, forgive us of our sins. Hear our prayers, forgive us. No rain, hear us and forgive us. We sin and our enemies are around, hear us and forgive us. We sin, we're in exile, hear us and forgive us. Lord, please hear us, please forgive us. But how can God forgive? How can God forgive? Of course, he can only forgive through the blood of a sacrifice. And the same thing is true to this day. I want you to close all the way up in Hebrews chapter 9. Flip with me to Hebrews chapter 9. You know, the promise that Solomon said, no one is without sin. Do you understand how you're subject to that promise? You are not without sin. You have sin in your heart. You have sin in your life. And there's no way for God to hear your prayer unless you repent of your sin. The Lord doesn't hear prayers of people who are unrepentant. His ears are closed to them. His ears are closed to the proud. As we talked about this morning, your horn is high, your head is up, God's ears are closed, and he will humble you down. And so if you don't repent, then don't bother praying to God. Instead, begin your prayer with repentance. Call out to God, and if you're calling from a repentant heart, he will hear you. And if you don't feel like you have a repentant heart, then ask God to give you one. Say, God, you got to change my heart. You got to incline my heart. You got to help me repent of my sin. And he will. But listen, he can only forgive when a sacrifice has been made. Hebrews 9, verse 4 describes the golden altar of incense that Solomon just consecrated, the Ark of the Covenant on all sides with gold, which was the golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, the tablets and the covenants. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seats. Of these things we can't now speak in detail. I used to laugh at that, like, what more detail would you want? And then you go to 1 Kings 6 and you're like, okay, there's some detail there. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go into the first section performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and he only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins unintentionally of his people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates a way into the holy place is not yet open. Do you catch this line? When Solomon is killing 100,000 animals, it's a constant reminder to him that he does not have access to God. It's not like if he killed 10 more thousand sheep, suddenly he would have direct access to God. No, God will be behind a cloud. He will not receive the sinful heart. By the way, that whole sacrifice that we just read about, verse 9, it's symbolic for this present age. It's pointing forward to something. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So Solomon had to pray for future sins. He couldn't be forgiven, ultimately, but deal only with food and drink and washings, regulations. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all to the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. Listen, if the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, they wouldn't offer it all the time. How much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? 100,000, 10,000, 10,000, 10,000 sacrifices cannot change your heart. They cannot give you access to God. The temple is gone. His Spirit does not dwell in a physical location on earth, but His Spirit will dwell in our hearts. We are the temple. And you can only approach Him, you are only the temple, when you have forgiveness of your sins, and that can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. But when you come to Him through His blood, then He receives you. Then He forgives you of your sin. Then you have access to Him through prayer day and night, in a fish or drowning or here at Emmanuel. He can hear you. When you come to Him and ask for forgiveness, He is quick to hear. Lord, we're thankful that You have made a way to the most holy place. You've forgiven us of our sins. You've seated us at Your right hand where we will be with You in glory in the future. Lord, we long for that day where we will be with You forever. In the meantime, Lord, we're thankful that You've taken away the need for daily sacrifices. The creeks no longer run red with blood, because Your blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats. You are the eternal sacrifice. Solomon had no idea that the Davidic covenant would be fulfilled by the one who would fulfill the sacrifice. The rest for Israel would come by the one who would be Israel's ultimate sacrifice. You are the Lamb of God. And we're grateful for that. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.